There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, and Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will shake his fist over the river, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. We come to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 to verse 16. We come to this message, the reign of the Savior. We arrived at the point where God has proclaimed that Ephraim and Judah both will be attacked by Assyria, the superpower that was creating havoc everywhere at that time. People were very fearful. You remember that the nation of Israel was originally one, but it split into two after the reign of Solomon. The southern nation of Judah remained faithful to God to a larger extent than the northern nation of Ephraim. Ephraim had gone astray very far, and Ephraim had joined forces with Syria. Together they wanted to attack Judah for the simple reason that Judah refused to join with them to go against the Assyrians. So the two nations in the north thought that if they could have Judah joining them, they would have a strong alliance against growing Assyria. Assyria was already conquering everywhere. But Judah refused to join with Ephraim and Syria. And Judah thought that it was wiser to be allied with Assyria in the north. But Isaiah was sent to give the message to the king of Judah. Ahaz was told that he should not rely on man. He should not trust in Assyria. Instead, it was prophesied that Assyria will come down and attack Syria and attack Ephraim, and Ephraim will be devastated. The people will be destroyed and taken away, and Assyria will continue down south to Judah, despite the fact that Judah has made an alliance with Assyria. Assyria is a nation that does not keep to its words. It will agree and promise only when it suits the nation. But once the purpose is over, it will attack you. So Assyria, as it turned out in history, attacked the northern nations of Syria in Ephraim and came down to attack Judah. But God promised that Judah will not be totally destroyed, although it would be attacked right to the walls of Jerusalem. But through the words of Isaiah, it was promised that God will preserve for himself a people. And the prophecy was given that the time would come when the people of Judah themselves will be taken away. And even when that happens, God will preserve for himself a remnant who will return. Why was God going to preserve Judah? It was because Judah was going to be the means, the channel through which the Savior would come. There would come a Savior of the world. God had made his covenant with Abraham, the ancestors of the Jews, that he would be a blessing. Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations, and that blessing was going to come through a seed, a particular descendant. He would be the Savior of sinners in the world. And that Savior has not yet come, so Judah must be preserved. So God has promised that. And Assyria itself will be devastated by God. God will ensure that Assyria would not continue in power, because Assyria was only an instrument in the hand of God to chastise his people, the people of Ephraim and the people of Judah. But Assyria became proud, it became arrogant, it became very cruel. The cruelty exceeded all decency. So God, through Isaiah, promised that Assyria would be cut down to size. You look at chapter 10, and that was where we arrived at the last time. Chapter 10, in verse 17, we are told, "So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day." So God himself will act. And look at verse 33. "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lopped off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest of iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One." This is a reference to Assyria, the Mighty One, who is compared to the tall trees of Lebanon. The top will be lopped off so that it could not take pride in its height, and it will be trimmed down so that it will not take pride in its power. But Judah will be preserved, as you can see in verse 24 of chapter 10. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction." So the Lord will preserve for himself a people. And this has already been mentioned in earlier chapters, one of which is chapter 8. If you briefly look at chapter 8, in verse 8, starting from verse 6, we are told that Assyria will come down like the overflowing rivers of Euphrates, overwhelming every nation in its path, and then arrive right up to Judah and begin to flood Judah. Judah will begin to be conquered. One city after another will be conquered, and Assyria will come up right to the gates of Jerusalem. But in verse 8, we are told, "He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck." That is the significant part. The water will rise, and up to the neck. Judah was going to be spared from drowning. Why? We are told, "And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, Emmanuel." And what is Emmanuel? God with us. So it is because God is with his people that Judah will be preserved. A remnant will be preserved. Continuing on from where we have arrived at, we want to learn from today's chapter, chapter 11 of Isaiah, the lesson that the Savior will arrive to establish God's kingdom. The Savior will certainly arrive. When, we are not told, but he will arrive. That is the promise of God through the words of Isaiah. You don't harbor any doubts about this. If God has promised, it will happen. So the Savior will arrive. And he will arrive not just to look around and to observe things. No, he will arrive to establish his kingdom. So his kingdom will be established. So that then is the lesson we are going to draw out of today's passage. And this lesson is found in the two parts of the chapter. The chapter divides itself into two parts, or if you like, into three parts. And you will know why I say it that way in a moment. Now, there are two poems in this chapter. It's in poetic form. Verse 1 to verse 9 constitute one poem, and verse 12 to verse 16 constitute the other poem. But what happens to verse 10 and verse 11? They are connecting verses, and you may regard them as in prose form, in normal writing, instead of in poetic form. But they nevertheless are so very suitable for the two poems. They connect the two poems together. The two verses both have the words in that day, if you look carefully, verse 10 and verse 11. And verse 10 is a very appropriate ending to the first poem, while verse 11 is a very appropriate opening for the second poem. And because of the way it's put, they are lying side by side, one after the other, the two verses, verse 10, verse 11. They connect the two poems such that you can see the flow. So although the two poems are distinct, but nevertheless, you can see that a common theme runs through. And out of these two sections, therefore, we are going to draw out lessons. So what is the first section? It consists of the first poem with that verse, verse 10, ending it. Then what is the second section? It begins with the opening verse of verse 11. Then it goes on right to the verse 16. So there are these two sections. Now let us look at section 1, verse 1 to verse 10. And here, the coming Savior is shown to us. We are shown his person, namely what he is like. And we are shown his work, what he is going to accomplish. So this section, therefore, may be called the person and work of the Savior. And how is the Savior described? We are told that he will be filled with God's Spirit to rule in righteousness. Starting from verse 1, we are told, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now you must look very carefully there. It says there shall come a rod or a shoot. So here it can be translated as shoot or rot. And in other words, it will just grow straight up, and it will be like a stem of Jesse. And that can be translated as the stump of Jesse. So put it this way. Consider a big tree that has been chopped down, chopped close to the ground. So what is left after the tree has fallen down and rotted away? You discover that the stump is left. And why is the stump still there while the branch, the parts of the tree have rotted away? The reason is because the roots grow deep and it is still getting nutrients from the ground. And if you go to the Forest Research Institute and walk around, or you go elsewhere of a similar place and walk around, you discover that there are stumps like this, and from the middle of the stump, shoots are coming out. So here is the picture of a stump, supposed to be a dead tree, but the stump is still there. It is alive because the roots are deep. And as you look carefully, you discover a new shoot is coming up. And this is the picture used of the coming of the Savior. And what will he be like? What will characterize his person? We are told in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, as he was baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit of the Lord visibly came down upon him. But don't take it as that time when the Spirit began to indwell the Lord. The Lord was already indwelt by the Spirit from birth. So that was only a visible picture that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be filled with the Spirit of God without measure. Now you say you're jumping straight away from this person to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you prove that? Now as we go along, this will become clear. And those of us who have followed the earlier studies, you have no problem with this because we have argued it out and shown it already. That Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet with good reason. It is because his writings is full of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of him crucified. So you are going to see here that this is indeed a picture of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we are told that he is a branch growing from the stump. And when you compare it later on with the closing verse, verse 10, it is no longer the stem, but we are told that there shall be a root of Jesse. So we are going to say more about the root of Jesse in a moment. But throughout the whole passage, the focus is on one particular individual. It is not about two individuals. It is not about a multitude of individuals. From the natural reading of it, you know that this whole passage is about a particular person. So let us focus our attention upon this person. What is so special about this person? He is going to be filled with the Spirit of God without measure. And note very carefully that he is not even a son of David, but someone like David, because he is going to come from Jesse, the father of David. In other passages in the Old Testament, we learn that David is the son of Jesse. Okay? And David is a picture, as it were, of the coming of Christ. Okay? But here, we are being shown that David is only a picture of the coming of Christ. Christ is far greater than David. And we are shown that David must not ever be taken to be on the same level as Jesus Christ, or even greater than Jesus Christ, because physically, as far as his human nature is concerned, Jesus Christ comes from the line of David. But don't you ever entertain the idea that somehow David is on par with Jesus Christ or even greater than Jesus Christ. David was only the instrument used by God for Jesus Christ to take upon himself human nature while on earth. So from the line of David, we are going to come down to the time of Mary, and through the body of Mary, Jesus Christ took on perfect human nature. Okay? But don't have the wrong idea that David somehow is therefore higher and greater than Jesus Christ. From this passage, we are reminded of this truth, that Jesus Christ is actually a shoot that arises from the stump of David, of Jesse, not of David. And the way it is put, we are made to see that David must be seen at the most as a type of the coming of Christ. Place them side by side. When you see David, you are seeing only a picture, a sign pointing to the coming of the Christ. So Jesus Christ will arise from Jesse. So he will be someone like David, but he will be greater than David. And he will be filled with the Spirit of God without measure. In the Old Testament, individuals were said to be filled with God's Spirit. Moses, for example, was filled with the Spirit of God. Although we are not directly told that he will be filled, but we know he was filled because God said to Moses in the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 17, and similarly in chapter 27, verse 18, we are told, you see, that God will take the spirit of Moses and put the spirit in the elders. And so Moses, and similarly in 27, verse 18, Numbers 27 verse 18, Joshua was going to be filled with God's Spirit. So there were individuals who were filled with the Spirit of God. But we are told that in so far as this coming person is concerned, he will be filled with the Spirit of God without measure. In other words, there's no limit to the working of the Spirit in his life. He will be different from all others who have been filled with the Spirit of God before. And in what way would he be different? Is described in words like this: he will have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. So that constitute one pair of description or characteristics. Then he will be filled with the spirit of counsel and might, then the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now let's briefly consider each pair in turn. We are told first of all that the spirit of God will be in him without measure, and he will therefore be filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom concerns the character or quality of the person, what he's like. He is a wise person. Then with understanding, is we are saying that he is able to relate to people and the situation around him. Wisdom is concerning the person. Then understanding is how he interacts with people around him. Okay? And naturally, a wise person will have understanding. He will have ability to interact with others. But to mention them together shows to us that this is a person who is all-rounded, and you can clearly see that he is truly wise, and therefore he handles people wisely. He has true understanding of the times, of the situation, of the people, his actions as it relates to the environment around him and the people around him is with understanding. When you meet with a person who has wisdom and understanding, you are attracted to the person. You are respectful of the person, and you expect that person to, as it were, stand out in a mediocre world. We need people who are with understanding and with wisdom and with understanding. So this is one pair. Then he is going to be filled with the spirit of counsel and might. And if you examine the original meaning, it means that the person is very capable in military strategy. And not only he's capable in military strategy, but he's also powerful, such that when an actual clash takes place, he will win. There will be no possibility of the enemies winning over him, because he is powerful from the military point of view. Then he will be filled with the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And here you see that it is related. Knowledge is related to the Lord, and fear is related to the Lord. Of the Lord is the qualifying phrase there. So in other words, if this person has the knowledge of the Lord, then we know that he knows God's will. He knows God's word. He knows what God desires. Then if he has the fear of the Lord, then he is a person who is reverential towards God, and he will do God's will. So again, we are talking about the quality of the person and how he behaves. And we come to see that in this case, it is about his relationship with God. He's a man who fears God and knows his will. He will act and live according to his knowledge of God's will. So now put all these three pairs together, three pairs of descriptions, you discover that we can summarize him as the words given to us in verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. So here is a person who lives out to God's glory because he fears the Lord. See? And therefore his action will be not like other men. Men operate on what they see and what they hear. Men gather information based on their physical senses, and then they form their decision. And if you have right facts, right data, you can act correctly. But it depends very much also on your person. You may have all the right facts and the right data, but if you are a crooked person, you will still not act according to what you know to be right. But not this person, because he's wholly given over to honor the Lord, Jehovah, and he is given over to carry out judgment, not according to what you see with the eyes, not according to the information you gather through hearing. But how? Verse 4 tells us, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the world, of the earth. So he will act righteously. What is righteous living? Righteous living is fulfilling the law of God, obeying God's law. That's basically what it means to live a righteous life. A person who is holy will want to live a righteous life. Holiness speaks of the quality of character. What is he like? He's a holy person. He's set aside unto God. He wants to honor his God. But how does it manifest itself in his life? He will live righteously. In other words, he will obey the law of God. So the person spoken of here somehow has these qualities. And he's a person of power. And in his power, he's going to act on behalf of those who need help. And he's going to act for their good. He is going to act according to God's law. And what about the enemies around? The enemies are the ones who are oppressing all these weaker people, and nobody has been able to do anything. They fear all these enemies because they are powerful. But with this person who is being portrayed in this passage, we know he's powerful. Because we are told that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. If a person can just say the word and it is done, you know he's powerful. It is like a person who does not have to lift his own finger. He just say the word and his underlings, his workers, his servants will carry out the action. He is obviously a man of power, a man of authority. Then compared to God creating the world, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, we are told that God just spoke, you see, and it was done, see. And so by his word, things were done. So here is someone who just speaks. But the mouth and the lips speaks also, or is a picture also. They are pictures of words being spoken. And in the Bible, words and the mouth and the lips and the tongue, anything connected with the mouth, mouth, lips, tongue, they often point to God's word. When God's word is being declared, that is the mouth of God speaking. And here, the person is going to use his mouth and his lips. In other words, the way he rules will be primarily using the instrument of God's word. God's word will be the way he rules. In other words, he's going to have the word of God proclaimed in such a way that people hear, and as they hear, they will be convicted to act accordingly. So his will be carried out by his word being proclaimed. Now put all this together, you discover that here is a person who is unique. No one has ever walked on the face of this earth who is like him. And in verse 5, we are told, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. It's like repetition, but in a slightly different way, to emphasize the point. When you want to start hard work, or you want to do a lot of movement, you wouldn't have that long gown that the people in those days wear. And some people in this part of the world still wear that sort of gown. And when you are ready for action, you will lift up the long gown and then slide the end of it into your waist, into your belt, so that your legs are more free to walk about. So when a person lifts up the rope and put it around his waist, you know he's ready for action. See? And here we are told that the person has a belt of righteousness on his loins. In other words, all his actions would be based on fulfilling God's law. So righteousness is a characteristic of all his actions. And then faithfulness, the belt of his waist. Now faithfulness now is a reference to the quality of the person, what he's like. So we are back to the quality of the person and his actions. So all his actions will be righteous, and his heart will always remain faithful. Faithful to whom? We have already seen that he will be faithful to Jehovah, Lord, capital letters throughout. So he will be a person who is faithful in his heart. Out of the loyalty of his heart to God, he will act in righteousness. So verse 5, therefore, is like a summary. This is the person we are faced with. Now that we are introduced to this person who has power, but his power is related to being filled with the Spirit of God and carrying out actions according to God's law. Wow, who could he be? And we straight away can say, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot be any other person. And we will prove this point further as we go along. But for the moment, you must see that the description of this coming person cannot fit David, cannot fit Solomon. It can only fit the Lord Jesus Christ. No one in history and ever will be who fits this description. Only Jesus Christ. Okay? Then we are talking next about the work of the Savior. Not only has the Savior, the coming Savior, introduced to us, but the Savior will definitely reconcile all his people to himself. Verse 6 to verse 10. Now this is a spiritual description of the gospel age. And this gospel age, as we have seen, began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world. And when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world, after judgment, immediately there will be the melting down of the universe as we know it. Then the new heavens and the new earth will be created, like what we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3. We know in 2 Peter chapter 3 in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13, we are told this. Nevertheless, or maybe I should read starting from the verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Some people are a little bit troubled by the word heavens in the plural, whereas earth is singular. Now you must understand that the Apostle Peter was writing according to the worldview of the people at that time. The Greek worldview of the environment around us is that the air we breathe, that is the first heaven. Oh, this is first heaven. Yeah? Then outer space is second heavens. Then the dwelling place of God is the third heavens. That was why Paul was taken up in the spirit to the third heavens. Okay? So what this verse is saying is that the whole universe, the whole of existence, will be melted down. See? And although the heaven where God is dwelling is perfect qualitatively, it is still not perfect in the sense that it is not complete in the way God intends it for eternity in the future. So qualitatively it's perfect, it cannot be made better. Heaven where God dwells cannot be made better. But God's intention is that that heaven will encompass a perfected world. You see, a universe that is made perfect. So the stars and all the things in this universe and the new earth will be in heaven, and heaven will be on earth. And on this new earth, righteousness dwells, and God's people will be living there. So back to Isaiah, what are we saying? We have seen that there is the prophecy of the gospel age, which begins with the first coming of Christ, and then he will die and rise again from the dead and be taken to glory. The gospel will be proclaimed. His people will be called out, while the enemies of the gospel will try to hinder the spread of the gospel and attack the church. The church will suffer, but God promises to preserve his people until Christ comes again, until the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And so this passage is a description of what Christ is going to accomplish by his coming. It is like looking at distant hills through a telescope. You see one hill, but actually there are the hills all compressed together. If you go to that hill and climb over that hill, you will discover there's another hill behind it and another behind it. You're looking through the telescope and you see this series of hills lined up. So with the first coming of Christ begins a series of events that will culminate in the new earth that is in the new heavens. Okay. And we are saying that verse 6 to verse 9 is a description of the gospel age culminating with heaven. Why do we say that? Firstly, you must understand that we have already seen that the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God has been described in earlier chapters. We mustn't ignore the earlier chapters. Take, for example, chapter 4, Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 4. And you look at verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 4. We are told there, "And in that day seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, 'We will eat our own food and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach.'" So here is a picture of the gospel age when people would just come seeking salvation in the Lord. And verse 2, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped." So there is the branch that is connected with the remnant that God is going to save. Then in verse 4, "When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." We have seen already that we mustn't see things physically and historically as fulfilled. No, the passage is talking about blood being shed and sins being purged. That helps us to see that it has to do with the gospel age. So because earlier chapters, earlier passages has already revealed this truth, that we must not look at things literally as fulfilled in history, but rather that there were pictures of spiritual realities connected with the gospel age. That is the first reason why we look at chapter 11, verse 6 to verse 9, as of the same nature, covering the same period. Namely, it is about the gospel age. Then secondly, it is the description given in verse 6 to verse 9 obviously is connected with Emmanuel, the male child to be born to the virgin, already covered in chapter 9. So if it's about a person who is unusual, who will only live to glorify his God, he is faithful, loyal to Jehovah only, and all his actions will be in accordance to his law. He will act only in righteousness. We say this is a person, a unique person. Who is he? We have already been introduced to this unique person in chapter 9. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to verse 7. We are told, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." And we are told of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and so on. So you see here that is the second reason, because this unique person has already been introduced to us. And one last reason why we look upon verse 6 to verse 9 as covering the gospel age leading to our arrival in heaven. This last reason should be sufficient. And we turn to, you first look at verse 10 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 10, we are told, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now you turn with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and now you look at verse 12. Romans 15, verse 12. We are told, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope." If you look at the margin, the footnote or the margin, you discover that this is actually a quotation of the verse in Isaiah 11, which we have just read. But then you say the wordings is not exactly the same, although the meaning is the same. But what accounts for the slight difference in wording? You must understand that the New Testament was written in Greek, and the quotations were mainly from the Old Testament, which already had been translated into Greek 300 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. That Old Testament translated into Greek has been called the Septuagint, and it was used much by the Lord Jesus Christ and quoted much by the apostles. So because of this translation from Hebrew to Greek of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and then it was quoted in the New Testament, which was itself written in Greek, and now it is being translated into English for us. Okay? Then you see the slight discrepancy in the words used. But you must recognize that it is exactly the same verse that is being quoted. In fact, we can look upon Romans chapter 15 verse 12 here as an explanation. It makes Isaiah chapter 11 verse 10 clearer. See? And because Isaiah 11 verse 10 is being quoted and applied to Jesus Christ at the gospel age, we don't have to argue anymore. Surrender, accept it. You see, right? You have to accept this interpretation that Isaiah chapter 11 verse 6 to verse 9 is a spiritual description of the gospel age, of the coming of the Christ and his death and his resurrection, the preaching of the gospel, the winning of souls, and what is going to happen as souls are saved. God is going to call out for himself a people, and he's going to transform them and sanctify them. And although while on earth they are not perfect, but nevertheless, obvious change has come to them until we arrive all safely in heaven, when all of us will be perfected. Okay? So now we look more closely at verse 6 onwards. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf with the young lion, the fatling together, the little child shall lead them. In other words, the traditional enmity between the animals and their victim will be done away with. We see here that the predator and the prey, they are now friends. They have no fear of one another, and there's no aggression in any one of them. They just live in peace. In other words, this is a description of the taming of our spirit. You can look upon the unconverted person as having natures very similar to animals. The rich, the powerful, the people of high position, they are constantly trying to oppress those who are weaker. It's always like that. We say big fish eat small fish. See? Society, any society in any age has been found to be like that. And how do we change people to be loving, to be accepting of one another? Education, philosophy, science, improvement in technology, living in a digital age. You rely on all this? See the history of mankind. Has education improved the morality of men? See? Has good health and the good governance and the technology of the age of enlightenment and leading up to today to our digital technology, you think human beings have changed? Look at so many crime and so many atrocities committed still in this digital age. So you cannot rely on man to change man. There's no possibility of us changing anyone at such a deep level like that. Only the gospel can. And when people are genuinely converted, we are not talking about those who are Christian in name. Many are born in Christian homes. Many are sprinkled when they are babies. Many go to Sunday school and grow up and claim themselves Christians. See, but you're not born again. That's why you don't show the change in nature. And perhaps this is meant for you if you're such a person. You see, you're not truly trusting in the Lord. You're not trusting in his cross to save you. You see, and for that reason, the Spirit of God is not dwelling in you. When we talk about a change in nature, you find it strange. You have not experienced this. But for those of us who have been converted, we know we're so far from being perfect. We often moan over the fact that we sin against God. But nevertheless, compared to the time when we were unconverted, you know that great change has come into us. And it was not we who brought it about. We didn't have power to change ourselves. God has changed our nature to respond to his truth, to be sensitive to his leading, to want to obey him, to want to live a holier life. That change has been brought about by God. And when converted, you discover we don't want to rival people anymore. No, But remaining sins come in and try to drag us down, to make us live the old way. But we know that we have been changed. We would like to live a loving life, a life of respect for others, and we desire to help others. Is it not true that a truly converted person has his way of thinking totally turned? And when I'm converted, me, I is first. Me first. Look at children playing. So, who wants this ice cream? Me, I first. Take this new game. Who will want to play with this toy first? Me, I. You see, me and I first. See, it's inbuilt in unconverted people. And we think of the good of others next. We think of our own good first, you see. And we don't think of God. But when converted, you discover things have totally been reversed. We now want to live to God's glory. Then we are constantly thinking of the good of other people. And again, there are converted people when the remaining sins in them hinder them from living more in accordance to their new nature. Some Christians, they are genuine Christians, but they struggle with this. They fall back to thinking of themselves first. They don't see that their actions affect people in church, for example. See? But being a true child of God, you soon realize this is not right. See? I want to put things right. I should consider how my actions affect others and how I may contribute to the welfare of others. So you see the converted person, he thinks of living to God's glory, that is number one. Then he thinks of edifying others, that is number two. Then he thinks of his own good lust. Not that he ignores his own good. Not that he destroys his health. No! He still takes care of himself to God's glory. But you see that order, God first, other second, me last. That is the truly converted person. Okay? So although imperfect, nevertheless, this verse here is talking about a tamed nature. And that tamed nature is not a put-on thing. Like those who want to change at the end of the year, they make New Year resolution. They make up their mind. Starting New Year, I'll stop smoking. And starting the New Year, I will do something good like this. But you discover it doesn't last. Doesn't last. See? But in verse 7, we are told it lasts. The cow and the bear shall graze. That means, again, you see, the two animals, they are like one fearing the other, one wanting to attack the other. But no, they are living peacefully together, and their young shall lie down together. So it's not just in the mothers, but in their children. In other words, it is something that is deep, that is permanent, brought about by the Holy Spirit. And continuing from there, in verse 8, the nursing child shall play in a cobra's home, the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Poisonous snakes, see, point us to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. There is some disagreement as to what type of snakes, but what is certain is both words are different descriptions of poisonous snakes. And it points us to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent in the Garden of Eden brought about the fall of Adam and Eve and brought such misery into the world because of sin. So this verse is saying that when that day comes, when Jesus Christ arrives, when the gospel is preached, when the Holy Spirit works to cause the new birth in God's people, this is what will happen. The poison of the snakes will be neutralized. More and more they will be neutralized. And the day will come when the effects of sin in this earth will be no more, when we arrive in heaven, when we are on that new earth in the new heaven. And heaven will be on earth, earth will be in heaven. Righteousness dwells there. The effects of sin will be no more there. Now we face the effects of sin. We have problems of relationship with people because of sin. And it troubles us so much. What's our relationship? Husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, employer and employee relationship, and, you know, politicians and citizens, and all these type of relationship problems cause so much heartache. And it is really heartache For those of us who have gone through severe trials, remember the time when you couldn't sleep well and you are dwelling on this matter all the time, and you eat and sleep and the matter troubles you, and your children get a bit worried about you because you begin to talk to yourselves, you know, it shouldn't have been like that. That person should have done that. He shouldn't have done that. You know, you appear like a mad person because it's eating into you. Relationship problems is caused by sin. Now, what about other things that trouble us? Sickness comes to us. And when loved ones are stricken by incurable diseases, see, when loved ones are taken away by diseases, it affects us. But when we ourselves are stricken, it affects us, you see. And death is the last stronghold of Satan. See? Sin causes death. And we can't overcome death except in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has died the death of death. There's no death like his. His death was for his people. So that when we die, our turn comes to die from this life, we are translated. Our soul is translated straight to heaven to be with the Lord. We do not have to fear death because Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. Okay? So then, when we come to verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, we are brought to the assurance that we are on the right track because the word of the Lord features prominently again. Righteousness brought about by Christ, righteousness brought about by knowing Christ is being referred to. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, we are told that the righteousness of God will spread throughout the world. Some people look upon 1,000 years of special peace and prosperity when Christ will rule on this earth, and they often say from Jerusalem. But we don't agree with them, much as they are good people in many ways, okay? But look upon it like this, that this passage is about the spiritual work that is going to occur with the coming of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And although it will not be perfect while on this earth, it has begun. Our wild spirits have been tamed, and it is a permanent type of change. It's a deep, real change. And it will lead on and on and on until the day comes when the judgment is over, when all God's people are gathered together in heaven. And we know, the effects of sin will be no more. Sin will no more trouble us there. Okay? And the last verse 10 of this section rounds it up. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Jesse has a root. Now we are talking about the root. In other words, it's talking about stability. It's talking about how ancient it is. It is from eternity that this truth is now being declared. And around this truth, people gather light. Soldiers rallying down round a banner. As you fight a battle in those old days, you carry the banner. The person carrying the banner, the flag, must be protected. Although he's not fighting literally with his arms are occupied with carrying the flag. But all the soldiers protect him because that is a symbol that we are still fighting. We have not fallen. Okay? And when we have overcome the enemy, you don't just kill the leader. You know, that's good. That's practically speaking, you're winning the war. But the next thing you must do is go, pull down their flag. Pull down their flag. And once their flag is down, you know, the enemies, they all lose heart. They lose heart. They know they are conquered. See, they'll put down arms. They'll surrender. Okay, we hope. Otherwise, they will die. Okay? So, here, people gather around. Which banner? The banner of the gospel. The banner of Jesus Christ being lifted up when he died on the cross of Calvary. That message we are going to hold up high. We are going to proclaim it. And who will come? Read carefully. The Gentiles. The Gentiles. We are told there the Gentiles shall seek him and his resting shall be glorious. Glorious resting. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 8, verse 9 tells us, Joshua did not give the Israelites rest when they entered Canaan. There remained a rest for the people of God.
Where is that rest found? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Okay? So, hey, if you have followed up to this stage, how do you feel? I tell you, my friends, you know, God's word is so wonderful. It stirs up our heart. And do I not see some people wiping your eyes? Are tears coming out of your eyes? Truth has that effect on us. It moves us. It makes us wonder before God. And we praise Him. We want to worship Him. God is good. He reveals His truth to us. Such wonderful truth that is in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now we must proceed. And quickly this time, okay? We come to the second part. The universal reign of the Savior, verse 11 to verse 16. Not only will the Savior come, we have been told His person and His work, but now we are going to see that He actually carries out the work of establishing His kingdom. So we here learn of the reign, the universal reign of the Savior. The Savior will draw in the elect all over the world. Verse 11 to verse 13 tells us that. We are told in verse 11, just as in verse 10, in that day, that means it's a reference to the same period of time, in that day. And we know that the Lord will act, as you can see in verse 11, His hand. The Lord shall set His hand. Set His hand to do what? See? But first note that it is His hand. His hand shows that He's going to act. He's not going to just come and make a survey. He's not going to observe. No, He's coming to act, to establish His kingdom. And if there are enemies to hinder Him, He's all-powerful. He will remove their resistance, as you can see in verse 15. The Lord will utterly destroy whatever that stands in the way of the purpose that He comes for is accomplished. Okay? Anything that hinders His purpose of saving for Himself a people, subduing for Himself people, ruling over His people, He will overcome. Nothing can stand in His way. The Lord's hand is powerful and He will act. Act for what? Look back at verse 11. Again, the second time. When was the first time? In the earlier chapter, we have been told Assyria will attack and conquer northern nation of Ephraim, take them away, destroy them, devastate them, and it will continue down south to conquer Judah. But Judah will not be totally destroyed. But nevertheless, we have been given the indication that Judah one day will fall as well. And historically, when did it fall? To the Babylonians. After the Assyrians fall, the Babylonians rose in power and attacked Judah and took them away. So the return of the remnant is mainly from the exiles to Babylon, not from the exiles to Assyria. So the attack of the Assyrians and the Babylonians may be looked at as one, because one leads to the other. One leads to the devastation of the northern kingdom. The second one leads to the remnant being preserved who will return. So the return of the remnant was connected with the fall of Ephraim under Assyria and the fall of Judah under the Babylonians. That was the first return, okay? Right? What is the second return? The second return is spiritual in nature. Look, we are told, the Lord shall set His hands again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. From where? You see, from Assyria, the superpower. Then another superpower in the south, from Egypt, from Patros, from Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. In other words, from everywhere, all over the world. And again, it is related to the calling in of the Gentiles by the preaching of the gospel, because the same type of language is used again, like what we found in verse 10, about the banner being the rallying point of the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations. He will assemble the outcasts of Israel, gather together the displaced of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Four corners of the earth, four winds of the earth. This is the picture of all the whole world, covering all nations. His people, His special chosen people, the remnant, the elect, those whom God has chosen from eternity. They are found not only in Ephraim and Judah, they are found in every nation. But because they belong to God, they are His people, and they are the true Israel. They are the spiritual
Ephraim and Judah, they are the spiritual Jews. Okay? And his people will no more quarrel and be in rivalry with one another, as you can see in verse 13. The envy of Ephraim shall depart, the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, Judah shall not harass Ephraim. At that time, Ephraim and Judah were at loggerheads with one another. But this prophecy goes to the time of the gospel when people are converted. Race no more count. You don't come to church and say, you know, remember who we are of what race. You don't talk like this. See, race does not count. The barrier of race has been broken down. Language difference no more divide us. We accept one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, not perfectly. In churches, there are always problems arising from the Jews and the Hellenist-speaking people. Today also, there are problems. But we know, God has really changed us from within. Although remaining sins cause us to behave like our unconverted days, but nevertheless, we know that we no more want to be like that. Deep down in us, there's a desire to submit ourselves to God's will. See? We know it is wrong. We know that race and religion, color of skin and culture and language, this should not be a barrier anymore. And that is why the church is one. One in Christ. So there will be no worldly rivalry and competition and envy, jealousy and attacking one another. That is God. Imperfectly while we are on this earth, but we know that God is at work in us, and we are being prepared for that better place when the effects of sins will be no more. Okay? And what about the enemies? The traditional enemies were the Philistines on the west coast of Israel. Then on the east coast, there are the Edomites in the south, the Ammonites further south, and Moabites further north. You see, like that. All these are traditional enemies of Israel. But with the coming of the Savior, these are no barrier at all. And what about distance? Assyria right in the north, the rivers that separated people, they will be dried up so that people can travel to where? To Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, to be seeking, to seek the person that we are mentioning. He is like a banner raised up. Everyone wants to know who he is in order that they might be gathered together under him. Christ will establish his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. And the highway will be there for people to come to safety in Jesus Christ. And that highway is gospel highway. Okay. It's the highway of the gospel. It's not about a literal highway leading to Jerusalem. It's the preaching of the gospel. It will allow people to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. So we must understand there the highway as the highway of the gospel. So how do we bring Muslims to salvation? Through the preaching of the gospel. You can't force them to change religion. Don't try to. How do we make Hindus come to faith in Christ? By the preaching of the gospel. Don't come and compete with them and say, our religion is better than yours. We do this better than you. You wouldn't work. Preach the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. To all who belong to Christ, they will be called into the kingdom of God through the hearing of the gospel. See, the gospel highway will lead God's people safely to the Lord, and they will be saved. Okay? So all in all, you discover that the Lord will destroy all opposition. Opposition seems so strong. Hey, you know, in that nation, there's hardly any Christian. And in that nation, churches are being destroyed. People have to meet in secret. And then in that nation, there's war, and the Christians are being slaughtered like chickens, you know. But remember, this is only external hindrances. Can they prevent the Church of Jesus Christ from being built up? Even the gates of Hades cannot prevail over the Church of Jesus Christ. Have we forgotten the promise of the Lord? And how is this going to be accomplished?
by the Great Commission, by the preaching of the gospel, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Our weapon is not the literal sword. Our weapon is the sword of the Spirit. See? It is mightier than all the physical weapons and the physical hindrances put up by man. They will be no match as the Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? And we must believe that. We must believe that. So, we have seen, verse 1 to verse 10, the person and work of the Savior being portrayed, being taught to us. Verse 11 to verse 16, the universal reign of the Savior. We must now quickly draw to a close. Can we not now see that the Savior will arrive and the Savior will establish His kingdom? And we are such a privileged people to live in the age when the Savior has indeed come and the promise given by Isaiah is being fulfilled before our eyes. And where is our faith for failing to see that it is being fulfilled today? You think ISIS in Iraq and Syria will be able to prevent the spread of the gospel? How do we counter problems like the ISIS fighting there in that part of the world? It is not by the sword, not the literal sword, but by the gospel. And look around us. There's war everywhere. It's not just there. It has been going on through the centuries. And if it is not war between one community against another, look at the individuals. We have been warring against one another. There's been such trial, such turmoil in individual lives. See, how many here are in trouble because of sin? Sin brought all this about. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may have peace. We find rest in Him. You must gather together with His people around this banner. This banner proclaims Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Peace for you, my friend, can be found only in Jesus Christ. You must come to know Christ as your Savior. There's no other way, because this Savior is portrayed to us as that banner around which all of us must gather. And not only is this work a great work, and it's a privilege to be involved in this work, but see also the blessing of God upon us who are His people. Not only do we know that our sins are forgiven, yes, fully forgiven because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we are given a sense of purpose in this world. Trials may come, see? We may be shaken somewhat, but when we stand back, we discover what appeared to be a terrible storm was only in the teacup. We say the storm in the teacup. You see, look at your problem in the perspective of eternity. Can you not see that you live here only for just such a limited time, whereas God's purpose is flowing on, flowing on, and flowing on? Seek God's will. Go according to the flow of God's will and you will be happy. Whatever trials may come your way, see it in the perspective of eternity and know that there is a purpose for us in this world. We live to God's glory and know that we have a sense of destiny. Where are we heading for that better place where righteousness dwells? When all God's people will be gathered together, when the trials of this world will be no more. Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us praise God for Jesus Christ.